Let's now turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Look to the opening verses of Revelation 1 last week, and we're going to continue on from verse 9 this evening. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of God. Congregation, we began to see last Sunday that in this book, John has a glorious revelation for us. It's not first and foremost information about the bad world that we live in. It's not first and foremost a report on the first century church under persecution. It is, above all else, a revelation about Jesus, a glorious Jesus who speaks to his people, a glorious Jesus who reveals himself to his people. This revelation comes to us from John, from the Apostle John. He's described for us briefly in the opening verses of our text. He is a brother, a fellow believer in Jesus. He's a companion in suffering, in the kingdom, and the patience needed, the patient endurance needed in the Christian life. John tells us that he's writing from the island of Patmos. I've got a little map for you. It's going to be too small, but you're going to be able to, I'm going to have to help you out a little bit here. If you're a little bit further away, you'll be able to see a little bit more. We've got here, up here, we've got the Black Sea and the Aegean Sea, and down here. So this is Asia Minor, which we think of as modern-day Turkey. And off here, just over here, off the coast, is this little island of Patmos. And that's where John's writing to us from. He's writing to us from that little island of Patmos. So you can see the little speech bubble that's kind of pointing where he is in Patmos, off the coast of Turkey. Little island near Ephesus. And Patmos, friends, was an island of exile. John was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, John had been preaching about Jesus, and the state had arrested him and exiled him. What does it mean to live in exile? Well, it means not to live in prison. John isn't in prison. Visitors could cross over from the mainland, and no doubt they did. But John could never leave the island. He was left there on the island. He couldn't leave unless the state changed their mind and lifted the ban. John was in home detention, you might say. John knew what it was like to suffer for the faith. We're told that John received a vision on the Lord's Day. Many people in Asia Minor celebrated a monthly day, the Emperor's Day, in honor of the Divine Emperor. But by contrast, Christians who might suffer for their refusal to worship and honor the divine emperor, the emperor of Rome, They celebrated a different day in honor of the true and ultimate king. They met together on the Sunday, on the Lord's Day, on the day the Lord rose from the dead, and they worshipped their risen Savior and King together. So it's on the Lord's Day, it's on this day of worship that John receives his vision. And a voice like a trumpet, the instrument used to herald the arrival of a king, speaks to John, "Write what you see, John, and send it to the seven churches." And again, you probably can't see it all that well. You'll have to come up at the end a little bit later on to be able to see that there. But each of the seven churches are marked here on the map. What you don't see on the map, though, or what you the one thing you probably can see is the main set of roads that are running around. So if we were going across from Patmos, we head along here up to Ephesus, first of the churches, up to Smyrna, then across to Sardis, up to Thyatira and Pergamum, duck back again to Philadelphia, Laodicea, and then back again. So this is a little bit of a circuit that's going on here around the Roman. This is a little bit like the M1. This is the main roads in Asia Minor. All these cities, all these churches that John's writing to are major population centres running through the region. We'll play dot to dot and you'll come around and join them up again. John turns around to see who has been speaking in this commanding voice. And John sees the first thing that we see in our sermon this evening. He sees a stunning figure. He sees a stunning figure. A stunning figure standing between seven golden lampstands, which we see from verse 20 right at the very end. They represent churches, seven churches. And this stunning figure is in the midst of the churches, not at a distance, but right in among them. The Son of Man, Jesus our Savior, a stunning figure. And the first thing John notices is his clothing. He notices his clothing. Before we know what the Son of Man looks like, we know what he does. He wears a robe with a sash around his waist. He wears, in other words, the clothes that were assigned to Aaron. He is a priest. When we think of a priest, one of the images we might think of is a little bit like a butcher doing the sacrifices, but another image that we could bring to our mind when we think of a priest is to think of a bridge. A priest is someone who opens up routes to God so that there can be access. Perhaps these routes have been closed by fear or guilt or ignorance, but a priest makes access possible. And what's more, a priest mediates. He's the in-between. He's just as much on God's side as he is on our side. He's just as much on our side as he is on God's side. Jesus the priest brings us together, God and us. He brings us together. He works a loving reconciliation. As someone has said, the Son of Man does the work of a priest. There is much to be repented of, but nothing of which to despair. His work results in gracious forgiveness. After clothing, perhaps the face is what we might notice next in a person. We look at someone's face, don't we, to try and gain a sense of who they are, to try and judge their character. Perhaps you see someone in a uniform and you ask yourself, does that face fit the uniform? Does the character fit the role? And the head and eyes of the Son of Man show him to be both pure and purifying. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Think of Isaiah 1 and God's promise of forgiveness. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. John's using these images from the Old Testament, as he often does throughout this book. Jesus is unblemished and sinless in every way. He is the perfect high priest for us. He is the spotless Lamb of God. And then his eyes. Who can look past his eyes, his purifying eyes? His eyes were like blazing fire. What's John communicating to us there? Fire is something that penetrates and transforms. Fire lays bare. And so Jesus looks at us, but he doesn't just look at us. He looks into us. He sees, as it were, the very secrets of our heart. Holiness, purity gets inside of us, and when it gets inside of us, it changes us. I like the image that George MacDonald, a Scottish author, poet, and preacher, wrote. He said this, It is the nature of God that he will have purity. It is not that the fire will burn us if we do not worship, but that the fire will burn us until we worship. Yea, will go on burning within us after all that is foreign to it has yielded to its force, no longer with pain and consuming, but as the highest consciousness of life, the presence of God. Purifying eyes like blazing fire. Next we see his feet. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Have you ever seen things glowing in a furnace? The metal has just heated up and it's blazing orange, bright, light. And I think as we think of these words, again, our mind should be heading back into the Old Testament. We should be bringing to our minds the interpretation, Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of a statue, a large statue representing the kingdoms of this world with the Roman Empire represented by its feet. Of course, in Daniel's dream, those feet were a mixture of iron and clay, not a very good bond. Magnificent statue set on a base that was massively flawed, and when that statue was struck by the stone that was uncut by human hands, and was struck by the kingdom of God, the statue fell apart. It fell to pieces. It fell to the ground and disintegrated. But not so the kingdom of Jesus, brothers and sisters. They burn on a basis as strong as the statue it reports, as it supports. Bronze being that mixture of iron and copper. Iron is strong, but it rusts. Copper won't rust, but it's pliable. But combine them together into bronze and you get the best of each preserve. The strength of iron and the endurance of copper. Jesus' kingdom endures. And then we hear his voice. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. A commanding voice. A voice that is both awesome and great. A voice that calls us to sit up. A voice that calls us to pay attention. Jesus' voice is not a voice that you can ignore and just let it rest away in the background. This is a commanding voice. In his right hand he held seven stars. All the planets of the known solar system in John's day. Seven planets. Jesus is in control. It's like the whole of the universe is in his right hand, ready for action, ready to serve the kingdom of God. Jesus, God Almighty, in control of heaven and earth and all that is. Out of his mouth came this sharp double-edged sword. Christ's words conquer. They are not limp sort of words. They're not pathetic words. They are powerful words. They are words that cut through willful resistance. They are words that overcome rebellion. They are words that achieve the purpose for which they're sent out. They conquer rebel hearts like ours. Then we see his face. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Like the face of Moses after he had met with God in the tabernacle and came out to bless the people. So the face of Jesus shines. It shines in the darkness, radiating warmth and light and love like the sun. God Almighty, and yet at the same time, God who blesses his people. Friends, we see this picture, and I have to ask this question. Is there anything more stunning that could be said about the Son of Man? A forgiving priest for us, pure in every way, having penetrating insight that sees into the very depths of our soul and yet forgives us all the same. A powerful, commanding voice in control of the whole universe who speaks words that accomplish God's purpose. As radiant as the sun, and yet he reveals himself to us that he might bless us from on high. Brothers and sisters, this vision of Jesus that John gives to us, this vision of Jesus as a stunning figure, is not intended merely to inform us. It's presented to us in poetical images that are meant to fuel the imagination, but above all, images that are meant to drive us to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Respond in worship is what we're going to do when we come to the end of our text this evening. We'll sing, Alleluia, sing to Jesus. When John sees the beauty of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't stand in awe. Rather, I got it there. Rather, what did he do? He said, I fell at his feet as though dead. But John seen God. He's seen God the Lord. He's seen Jesus in all his glory, and he is overwhelmed. And to this human being who has been overwhelmed by the stunningness of Jesus, overwhelmed by glory, comes the second thing we see, which is a reassuring message. Jesus, the stunning figure who has overwhelmed John and left John just totally in the dust and on his knees, on his face, not knowing what to do. This Jesus places his right hand on John and he says, John, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, John. I am the first and the last, eternal from before the creation of the world, right through to its very end and beyond. I am God Almighty, John, and everything is in my hands. Do not be afraid, John. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. John, I am life. I live, and all who follow me shall live as well. Even if they die serving me, they will live on as well. John, don't be afraid. You need not be afraid. Do not be afraid, John, for I hold the keys of death and Hades. I am greater than the power of the grave. I am greater than the powers of this world and of Satan. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the advance of my church and my kingdom. Friends, John received these reassurances and he wrote them down for the seven churches. He wrote them down for us. Because this is a life-giving message. Friends, it was a message that the church in the first century needed to hear, vitally needed to hear. A church struggling to endure patiently in the face of opposition. A church suffering in this life because of the kingdom of God. A church wondering, why is the gospel running into problems in this world? A church eager to see the gospel advance and all its triumph and glory, and yet not seeing that in reality. A church perhaps troubled by the apparent contradiction between a Jesus who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and yet seeing with their eyes a world which laughs mockingly at the claims of Jesus. When you think of it this way, isn't that a world very much like our own? And yes, of course, the particular challenges that we face are different. But don't we wonder perhaps at times why the church in Australia is struggling for numbers? Why, if the gospel is all-powerful to accomplish God's will and purpose, why it doesn't seem to accomplish all that much very often? Don't we struggle with the pressure around us to compromise our faith and our morals? Don't we find ourselves at times disheartened and discouraged? Isn't it the case that sometimes we wonder if it's worth keeping on, carrying on? If like many of us, you find yourself feeling this way at times, perhaps you'd do well to ask yourself this question. Have I lost sight of the glory and greatness of Jesus? Is the reason that I'm struggling with these things because I've allowed the struggles that I face in my life as a Christian to drown out a picture of a great and glorious Jesus, a stunning figure? And I say to you this evening that there are times in a Christian life when the solution to our problems is not for the problems to go away and disappear, but rather for us to be filled with a fresh vision of who Jesus is, Jesus as he really is, as the Son of Man and Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so I ask you this evening, when was the last time that the glory and greatness of Jesus made an impression on you, or left an impression on you? When was the last time the greatness and the beauty and the magnificence of Jesus moved you? Was so vivid that perhaps it almost frightened you because of his greatness and your smallness? When was the last time you reflected on this vision of God as he's presented to us in the scriptures in such a way that this vision of Jesus almost overwhelmed you? Friends, the Bible was not given to us. The book of Revelation was not given to us merely to inform us. It was given to us to overwhelm us and drive us to worship, so that through worship we might hear Jesus say to us, as he said to John, "Do not be afraid, my flock. Do not be afraid, my lambs, my sheep, my people whom I love." So we can't just take those words in isolation this evening. They're part of a package. They are words given to a person who has been overwhelmed with a glorious sense of the Savior and who he is. And so if you are struggling, then worship. If you are disheartened, John would say to you, worship the Lamb. If you are anxious, worship. If others make fun of your Christianity, worship. Worship with your mind, worship with your soul, worship with your emotions, worship with a vivid imagination that sees Jesus as John presents him to us. Worship with the whole of your being. Sense his greatness, sense his glory, sense his goodness. Be overwhelmed by his mercy, that batteries of your soul might be recharged, filled with fresh strength to carry on, having seen Jesus in all his glory. Stunning figure with a reassuring message. O worship the King, O glorious above. Let's pray.